To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus Christ. He is the ally of his enemies. He is the defender of the guilty. He is the justifier of the inexcusable. And he is the friend of sinners. It's welcome.
Amen.
I love you so much. Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. We're in our sixth week walking through the book of Nehemiah, a passage at a time, chapter at a time. And just to recap really quickly what's going on, if you've forgotten or haven't been able to be here, God's city, Jerusalem, because of the sins of the people, is burned. It's an embarrassment in the nations. And God gives a burden to a man named Nehemiah. God comes on him and causes Nehemiah to pray, causes him to fast and go and rebuild the city. Because of this burden, Nehemiah is moved. God moves in miraculous ways all through it. And because of this, Nehemiah makes the 800-mile journey from Susa to Jerusalem with an armed guard and all the supplies that he'll need for the wall. It's just evidence, again, that God's hand is on this. When Nehemiah arrives in the city, he says he's seeking the welfare of the people of God. He is met immediately with opposition from officials of Persia living in Jerusalem who don't want the people's welfare sought after. If the city is rebuilt, their influence would lessen, their power would lessen, it would go away. And Nehemiah, just to this opposition, calmly informs them, guys, we're the people of God, and you have no right or claim here. God is here now, you are done. That this is what chapter 2 is. And the reason Nehemiah says this is because he can point back to God's faithfulness all the way through the story of the people of Israel, but also in his immediate context. Look what God did this, God did this, God did this, and God's going to do this. So I'm sorry, Sanballat, you are done. God is here. Last week we did chapter 3, which is just a beautiful piece of literature. And it's not. Nehemiah is not building the wall in chapter 3, but all the different people of God are building the wall. Shopkeepers and perfumers and actual craftsmen are doing this, but mostly it's a ragtag bunch of people that God has called and God has empowered to build. And that what we saw in chapter 3, the main point is that God is slowly revealing what his people would look like when he sends the Holy Spirit 400-ish years later at Pentecost. When he sends the Spirit of God on the people, no longer is it one man like Abraham or Moses or David or even a group of priests. When the Spirit of God comes, all the people of God do the ministry. All the people of God are priests unto God and unto the world. And this is what chapter 3 is. Okay, so the point all along, chapters 1, 2, and 3, is that God is the hero. Nehemiah is not. God is faithful, he is good, and his glory, because of the city being rebuilt, will be seen, will be made known among the nations. All the nations will know the name of God. That's the point through all of this. So if you want to go back, you can listen online to those if you want to. So now we're in chapter 4, which is much more exciting than chapter 3. Verse 4, for chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of rubbish and the burned ones at that?" And Tobiah, Sanballat's little minion, the Ammonite, was beside him. And he says, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on the wall, it will break down their stone wall." Sanballat, if you remember from chapter 2, is not happy someone has come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. He's very angry about this. He likes weak Israel. He is happy with the people of God, not living like the people of God, not behaving like the people of God, not being a beacon of light to the nations. He loves this, okay? This gives him influence. This gives him power. We'll see later, kind of put some money in his pocket. He's a big fan of weak Israel. And so when Nehemiah comes, when the people of God begin building, he is rightly angry. He's upset at this. You people are messing with my comfort level, and I wish you'd stop. So first he jeers. He says, what are these feeble Jews doing? What are they doing? He's mocking them, making fun of them. When he says here, feeble Jews, he's making fun of them because they're old. I thought it was funny. You apparently did not. Let me finish. Those that went into exile, okay, when Babylon took over and then Persia took over Babylon and now the Jews are coming back. When they went into exile, they were young men and women, okay? They went out as babes and teenagers and young men. Now they're coming out of exile, and it's not just young men and women. Those that are coming back are up there in years. Saying, what are these feeble Jews doing? The Jews didn't return with some kind of high school football team, okay? With boundless energy and stomachs that are never full, you know, people that never wake up and have aches and pains in places they didn't know they had body parts. That's not who's coming back to Jerusalem. These are elderly people. Sanballat's not making up his mockery here. And this to me, again, just points to the miracle of God. The work of God in rebuilding the city. The stereotype of the American church, the church in the West, is that it's split into two groups. Okay, you have the young people with their silly hair and loud rock music. You have the other group, the old farts, with their stuffy attitudes and their fierce resistance to anything newer than 1968. Okay? The young people who disrespect the past and the old people who refuse to look into the future. This is the stereotype, and it is the lot, okay? It is the inheritance of these two groups to fight over preferences, to fight over carpet color and music style until the end of time, and they spend all their energy fighting each other instead of the devil and winning the loss. This is the stereotype. You've seen this, okay? Maybe you've been part of it. I've been part of it, okay? When I was a sixth grader, in my mind, whatever reason, I thought, man, these elderly people, they don't like me. There's no evidence for it. That's just how I felt. It's just what I thought. So I've not only seen the narrative and heard the narrative, and I think it's so lazy, the people that write about it. It got quiet in here. So to this stereotype, to this projection of what the church in the West is like, I loudly and emphatically, and you can amen here, I just call bull. Say no. The enemy wants to look at the church and say, what are these feeble Jews doing? If he wants to look at the church and say, you old people can't build, you young people won't build, we just need to together say, you've got another thing coming, sir. Yeah. At least in Tonkawa he does. If he looks at our church and asks, what are these feeble Jews doing? What are these older people doing? I tell him, they are laboring in honor of those who went before them, and they are fighting for the future of those who will come behind them. The church, if he looks at the church and asks, what are these young people doing? You know what I tell him? So they are viewing the attitudes of these older members and they are getting excited about being old someday and doing the same. That's the goal. That's what we tell the enemy. When he says, what are these feeble Jews doing? I'm telling you, they are honoring those that went behind them and they are fighting for those that will come after them. I am thrilled, if you can look around the room this morning, if you can go to the different classes, at the diversity of age in our church. Okay, if you've been down to our nursery, it's full right now. It's crazy. It's a good problem to have, but it's full. We have our Wednesday night kids program is hectic. This pew over here usually has is packed with high school students. It's hard to get a seat in Larry's class over there. I've been going to different Sunday schools every morning. And we're running out of seats, okay, with our nursery, with our kids, with our, you keep going up, and there are just all kinds of different people here. And if you can hear this from a 25-year-old, like, you can receive this, and I hope you can. I am incredibly proud of our older people. And trying to make the most of what we have here, we have done things a little bit differently. Okay, we have changed things here and there, and you have been gracious. You allowed us to try and succeed, and more importantly, you've allowed us to try and fail. I've had conversations with older members where they say, and because the gospel is true and we're honest with each other, they'll say, hey, look, I don't necessarily agree with some of the stuff we're doing. It's definitely not my preference, some of the stuff that we are doing, but if it will save the lost and if it will make disciples, I'm behind you 100%. And if you want to reduce me to a puddle of tears really quickly, that's the conversation that we'll have. Less mature people, people with eyes on their belly button, would have left or gathered a small militia to stop it, but you haven't. And as a person on the younger end of the spectrum, it makes me really excited to be old someday and help a young church do the same. I'm watching attitudes right now. I'm watching mindsets right now in our older people that I cannot wait to be 80 and tell a young pastor what you've told me in the last couple months. If you're under 40, look around real quick and thank God for those that are in their 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s that have paved the way for you. And then you commit right now to the Lord that you will do the same after. What are these feeble Jews doing? It's clear, we're building. And no mockery will stop us, because the good hand of God is on us. So, stereotypes of crotchety old people and disrespectful young people at Christian Life Church, they can just take a hike. Okay? They can go somewhere else. We're going to build together. We're going to praise God for what He has done, and we're going to aggressively pursue what He's doing. What are these feeble Jews doing? If Sanballat only knew. The opposition is piling on, and like a bully in a junior high locker room, the insults, they begin to snowball, and Nehemiah's blood starts to boil. He's trying to do something good, and they just keep mocking him. And you can kind of see in Nehemiah's mind here, if you follow the story, Sanballat, if you would just come a little closer, I would shut your mouth. Okay, I would make sure you didn't speak anymore. That's what I would do. But what's Nehemiah's response to verbal jabs? How does he handle the taunts of the enemy? Who does Nehemiah speak to here? If you keep reading, does he speak to Sanballat? Does he speak to Tobiah? Does he speak to the little minion cowards around him, high-fiving their taunts? Does Nehemiah get on Facebook real quick and blow off steam? Does he go on CNN or Fox to display his righteous indignation? Nope. Verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. How we respond to conflict, how we respond to taunting is a good indication of what we trust most and who we trust most. Nehemiah doesn't come out swinging at his enemies. He prays to the God of heaven, who to this point has been faithful to his word, to who this point has not lied or left his people alone. And he prays, verse 5, turn back their taunt on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Now that prayer does not sound like Jesus praying, pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies, Jesus will teach us later. But if you look close at this, Nehemiah's vengeful prayer here, his imprecatory psalm almost, isn't a prayer for Nehemiah's sake. This prayer is for God's sake. He's praying to God, for God. Nehemiah is not concerned with how he's being treated or how the people are being treated. He's concerned with the name of God. He prays, for they have provoked you to anger. God, they have sinned in your sight, not against us. We don't deserve anything, but you deserve it all. And so he's praying vengefully for God. And in praying this way, instead of going at them for himself, and praying this way, Nehemiah is declaring, God, you will take care of this. I do not need to. You will take care of the enemy. It is not my job. His response is very important, okay? Especially in this kind of polarized and politicized world that we live in now. Wasn't 2016 so fun? God does not need us to defend him, church. He is not a weak child who needs his mom to step in and take care of the bullies. He's more than capable of handling that by himself. Concerning God's enemy, Spurgeon quoted it saying, gospel is a caged lion. Does not need to be defended, it just needs let out of its cage. This is our job. So Nehemiah hears the taunts, he prays to God, and then verse 6, so we built the wall. and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So the opposition didn't achieve what they wanted. They wanted the work to stop. They wanted Nehemiah to come down and deal with this and argue. And instead, instead of going to them, Nehemiah goes to God, and then they go back to work. Taunts and all, they just keep on working. But verse 7, but when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. Verse 8, and they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So the bully now is gathering more cowards to his cause. And again, Nehemiah responds, verse 9, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. So far, the opposition to the work here has been just external, okay? It's only come from an outward force. So if you are a fan of the NBA, last year, the 2016 Western Conference Finals, it was the Oklahoma City Thunder versus the Golden State Warriors, okay? Oklahoma City's only opposition at this point, besides maybe the refs, their only opposition was the Golden State Warriors, okay? Games 1 through 5, it's clearly us versus them, us versus them, all 5 games. But then in Game 6 and 7, something changed. Number 35 for the Thunder, maybe you remember him. It's almost like he starts wanting the other team to win, okay? Game 6 and 7, you're just confused. Sierra's not a fan of the NBA at all, and she's watching, and she's like, isn't he on our team? Kind of deal going on, and I'm trying to, no, Sierra, it's fine. He's, you know, and so it was just external. They're only fighting against one team. But then games 6 and 7, now they've got external opposition and internal opposition. They're not just fighting the Warriors and Klay Thompson's death stroke. Now they're also fighting this own player. Now it's the same things happening here. They've got external opposition and Sanballat and Tobiah and all these other people. But in verse 10 here, we're going to see now they're starting to have some opposition from their own side. Okay, there's a mole, so to speak. Verse 10, in Judah it was said, so in Jerusalem and of the people of God, the strength of those who, they say, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews, okay, so the, on their own team, who lived near them, came from all directions, and they said to us 10 times, guys, you must return to us. Stop building the wall. Return to us 10 times. They're saying this to the workers. The Jews, the people of God, those that are supposed to be on the same team, they begin to oppose the work. It's too hard, guys. It's too tired. Our enemies, Nehemiah, their enemies are too great. There's too much opposition. It was a great run, guys. Great idea. It would have been cool for these walls to be rebuilt, but let's pack it in, okay? Internal opposition, I think, is the hardest to endure. It's easier to fight your enemy when you can see him, right? It's just outward. You can see him, you can fight it. But when it starts to come from your own, it's hard to endure. Think outwardly first. The actual physical building of the project, the Jews are now saying, we don't believe this is God's will for us. You should stop building. From their own people. You're wasting your time. And that's demoralizing. The people you should be building with now are stomping out your zeal the people thought was from God, right? They believe this. Nehemiah's, God's hand been on Nehemiah. It's been on the people. He's been faithful. He delivered us out of Egypt. He's part of the Red Sea. He's done all these things. Surely it's God's will that the wall be rebuilt. But now with all these internal jabs coming, with all this, hey guys, let's stop. Return to us. It was fine. Now they're not so sure. Maybe we didn't hear from God. They think. Maybe Nehemiah is thinking, maybe my burden for this city is ego-driven rather than God's glory-driven. Maybe they are right. Maybe it wasn't God's hand who turned the heart of the king. Maybe it was just coincidence. Maybe he just kind of wanted to see what would happen. All these doubts begin to flood in, and aiming to stop God's work, aiming to keep the wall from being rebuilt. And to this I say, and you guys know this, if you follow Jesus for very long, you know there's opposition. The good news for this is that God himself will deal with internal, deliberate opposition to his work. He will not stand for it. He does not play with busybodies. God does not play with gossips who aim to tear down his bride. Titus 3:10 tells us the one who deliberately stirs up division needs warned once, he needs warned twice, and then they are done. Because they're warped and they're sinful. It's what the scripture tells us. And so, if you find that description of yourself, which is a good thing to check when you wake up in the morning, okay? Everyone. I'm not pointing the gun at one person. I'm pointing the gun at everyone. If you are one of these, consciously or subconsciously, who has a mouth or who has a heart that seeks division, you have a few choices. You can repent. You can grab a trowel and start building. You can leave. Or three, you can keep trying to divide. Now, if you are the second, leave and let us know. We want to bless you. We want to pray for you. As you leave, we want to ask God that you would find the best possible church that you can worship with, that you can have pastors who will take care of you and love you. We want to do that. We want to bless you as you go. If you choose the third, just keep choosing to divide. Our elders will lovingly deal with you, but more than that, God will. The gun is aimed at all of us here, elders, deacons, staff, members. The devil hates the church. He hates the church. He hates you. Okay? Now, God's love is greater than Satan's hate, but you need to know the devil hates you. And before he attacks us externally, he will attack us internally. He'll begin an inward assault. So the point here is to gear up to fight this internal and this external battle. Keep reading. I know that's hard to hear, but it's the Bible. This is what God tells us. And often, I find myself, in the last 18 months, I find myself joining the internal opposition. And I have to ask God, by your Spirit, would you give me the same love for your people that you have? That's a good prayer for you to pray, too. Verse 13. So in the lower parts behind the wall, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people. Now, if you've seen Braveheart, this is the Braveheart moment of... show of hands. Who has seen? Okay, this is the Braveheart moment of the book. Do not be... If I could read it in a Scottish-Irish accent, I would, but I won't. He says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Verse 15. When our enemies heard it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. And from that day on, half my servants worked on construction, half held the spears and shields and bows and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. Very inefficient way to build a wall. You need two hands. Verse 18, and each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, Nehemiah says, the work is great, it's widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. Verse 20, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Verse 21, so we labored at the work, and half of them held the spear from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at the time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. There's a lot happening here. Much more exciting than chapter 3, again. There's about to be an attempted assault on the work, on the people of God, and Nehemiah is making battle plans. Wherever there is a work of God, opposition will come. Persecution will come. 1 Timothy 3:12 tells us that all who desire to live godly, you will be persecuted. All of you, our youngest to our oldest, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. When a church, right, corporately decides we're just going to doggedly follow Jesus, we're going to do our best to preach the gospel and make disciples. 1 Peter 4:12 tells us, familiar to you if you've been in church a while, beloved, don't be surprised at this fiery trial. as though something strange has happened to you, but rejoice insofar as you have shared in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. Great exchange here. I won't spend a lot of time on it. But if you are persecuted for living godly, for loving Jesus, for following Jesus, the exchange is the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That's good. The beatitude that we hate the most is blessed are the persecuted. We don't love that one. Our tendency, at least in the West, to persecution, on the whole, is not rejoicing. It's not, all right, this is awesome. Our tendency, my tendency first, is whining, complaining, and fear-mongering. Hands together. Oh no, what is going to happen to us? God takes care of birds, but he won't take care of me, kind of attitude. You know what the church around the world that is persecuted does when persecution comes? It's fascinating. They just keep being the church. They just keep being the church, preaching the gospel, making disciples, planting churches, being the church, preaching the gospel, making disciples, planting churches, and on and on and on and on they go. Like if you have little siblings or little kids, and they just bug you and grab you, and eventually, moms, I don't know how you do this, but eventually they just don't even notice that the kid is hanging on their shirt. It's incredible. Like, they can have a conversation with just chaos going on here. This is how the church is to respond to the taunts of the enemy. This is how the church is to respond to persecution. You just keep on being the church. Now and then you may have to, but you just keep on being the church. It's not with their mouths that they are responding, but it's with action. Their works do the talking for them in the world. Where is Nehemiah's complaint in this whole book? Where is Nehemiah's Facebook petition to sign? It's not here. What is here? Action to station the people by their clans with all of their weapons. Action to gather the people and say, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your sisters and your mothers and your daughters, your wives and your homes. It's action to return to the wall, each to their work. Action to have half the servants build and half the servants hold weapons. Action to have others hold both. Action to gather the people and remind them again and again and again what God has done all the way through to this point. Remind them that, guys, it is our God who fights for us. The people of God just keep being the people of God. They put their heads down, they go to work, and in the face of external and internal opposition, there's not whining or complaining or fear-mongering. There is action, there is work being done. And I hope this sounds familiar to you. I hope you've seen this story before. This attitude is Jesus. Isaiah 53, 6 and 7. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb to the slaughter and like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus knew his work is the cross. He knew he came to pay the penalty for our sins. And you don't find Jesus going, oh. He just goes to the cross. He just does the work. This is Jesus. 1 Peter 2. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But what if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. If you're doing good and you're suffering for it, God says this is a gracious thing. This is a good thing. For to this, verse 21, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you might follow in his footsteps. What are his footsteps? Going to the cross and not opening his mouth. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, when he was reviled, Christ did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. What is Nehemiah doing here? Building the wall, working at the wall. Opposition come, persecutions come, and what does he do? Entrusts himself to the one who judges justly. Just like Jesus. The point of the book of Nehemiah is Jesus. Building his people, building his new city, building his new heaven and new earth, trusting that God will take care of this. The Christian response to persecution, to criticism, to hatred, to revilement is not complaint and anxiety-wrought hand-wringing. It is spirit-wrought action. And the confidence for our action is in verse 20. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, and our God will fight for us. Jesus endured the shame and went to the cross. How? By entrusting his soul to the righteous judge. This was his confidence in opposition. And church, this is our confidence as well. We have no other confidence except for our righteous judge who sits on the throne. We have no basis to expect that our enemies will be destroyed and vanquished except for the righteous judge who sits on his throne. He will take care of all of his enemies. Our response is to make sure we're on his side when he does so. At the end of if you've seen or read Lord of the Rings, at the end of the Battle of Helm's Deep, the line of men is about to end, okay? The Uruk-hai are about to wipe them out. They have them beaten back. There's a few soldiers left. The women and children, they're heading deeper into the caves, but it's just a matter of time, okay? These Uruk-hai don't need to eat or sleep. They can just run all day. Won't be long. Now, King Théoden, he's the king of Rohan, these men, he's at a loss. Helm's Deep, in their history of people, it had never been overtaken. It's a big stone wall, never been, it's impenetrable, this place. So Théoden looks around, he looks at the few men left, he looks at the door to the keep, right, the last place that they have to hide. It's bursting, right, they're hitting it with the, I don't know what that's called, battering ram. Théoden, he looks around, he's looking at it. It is just hopeless for him. It's hopeless for his people. And he says, what can men do against such reckless hate? What chance do we have against this? They don't eat or sleep. They just keep coming. I've run out of men. We've run out of food and water. We've run out of supplies. It's over for us. And Aragorn is, we'll talk about him more. He looks at Théoden and he says, to what can men do against such reckless hate? Aragorn looks up, all movie star, awesome, like, and says, ride out and meet them. Go to them. Bring the fight to them. And when the trumpet blows, the king and his men burst through the door, their swords drawn, and go into the fight. And as they fight, they look to the hills where their help comes from. And in a burst of light, the cavalry comes down the hills, fights for them, and the battle is won. Nehemiah's confidence to build in Jerusalem was not in the strength of men. They were feeble. Nehemiah's confidence to build was not in the skill of men. They could only use one hand for building. Nehemiah's confidence was not in the readiness of the men. Again, they could only use one hand for fighting. Nehemiah's confidence to build comes from one place and one place only, in their God who fights for them. This is why, rather than drawing up the attack plans and the battle plans, Nehemiah gathers the people together and says, hey, remember, our God will fight for us.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean they didn't take precautions. It didn't mean they don't grab weapons. They just run out, you know, armorless. They make preparations, but their confidence is not in their preparation. Their confidence is that God will fight for them. Okay, I work all week on a sermon and reading and gathering stuff together to preach, to be ready. But if God doesn't do this thing here, it's all for naught. Doesn't mean I don't prepare. Doesn't mean I just walk into the pulpit and say, okay, God will fight for me. No, God is sovereign and man is free, and we do this. Nehemiah's confidence comes from one place and one place only, in their God who fights for them. This is your confidence as a Christian to build and to grow. It's not in your own strength, for sure. It's not in your own discipline, for sure. It is in the God who saved you, is saving you, and will save you. This is your only hope to see the Lord on that last day and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. It's only in Christ. This is our confidence as a church to build and grow. It's not going to happen through our own strength. It's not going to happen through our own discipline or our own resources. It's in the God who saved us, who is saving us, and who will save us. This is our only boast. It's Christ, the God that fights for us. And this is good news. It's good news. It doesn't mean we're lazy and don't do any work and don't give our best. Doesn't mean we don't strap our swords to ourselves and have people set at the gates and have those build and have those ready to defend. But at the end of the day, we don't put any hope in those things. We don't put any hope in our strategies or our ideas or our small groups or our sermons or whatever. We put it all in the God who fights for us.
Yeah.
That's the good news. And we'll celebrate that at the table this morning. So if I could have our elders and our deacons come forward, we'll take from the Lord's table this morning, remember His fight for us, and then we'll take at the instruction of an elder.